Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, if you've got your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and find 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Today we are doing the 31st lesson. 31st sermon that we've done in the book of 1 Samuel. And whenever we come to an end of a series, I don't know, it's a little bittersweet for me, because you've been with the text, especially one of this length, you've been with the text since last June. We started going through Samuel. I went back and looked at my notes. We started in 1 Samuel June, the first Sunday in June. And so when you've been with the text that long, you get to know the characters really good. It's like a really good book. I remember reading, one of my friends recommended this book on Alexander the Great. If you ever want to read a really good book on Alexander the Great, I have a great recommendation for you. I don't remember the name of it right now or the author, but I got it in my office. It's a really good book. And I got to the end of the book and I was like, oh, just a little bit more. Some more pages. And whenever we come to a really longer series like this, I kind of feel the same way. It's kind of like you're glad to be done with the book because you've been with it for a while, but also you're kind of a little sad because you've been with it for a while. And so I'm excited about what we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks. I'm just going to go ahead and give you, just so you know, I don't want you to feel like this got sprung on you. The next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about generous giving. Okay? Generous giving. We're going to be talking about tithing. So don't show up next Sunday and think, oh, he's preaching on money just because I'm here. No, that is the plan. Okay? Yes, we will be talking about money. We will be talking about your money and my money and our money and how money gets spent. Several years ago, we had a precious Sunday school teacher talking to precious little kids, and she asked the question, well, who do y'all think pays the bills at church? And they gave the perfect Sunday school answer. God does. Well, yes, God does pay the bills. He pays it through your tithes, my tithes, and our tithes. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about generous giving. It's one of our core values, and so we are going to hit it thoroughly the next 2 weeks. Now, after that, keep coming back, because we're going to talk about, we'll be getting up to Easter. The Easter will be here before we know it. And so this year, our Easter series, ramping up to Easter Sunday, we're going to be talking about the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross on the lead up through the month of March. And then, obviously, on Easter Sunday, we'll talk about the resurrection, as we should, and we'll celebrate that together, okay? So, just want to give you a heads up. That's where we're headed. Today, obviously, is the last chapter in 1 Samuel, and we will get to 2 Samuel at some point. It just won't be right away. We'll come back to it. We'll probably do something in the summer in the New Testament. I kind of like to give us a balance of old and new. That way, we get the whole counsel of God's Word, and so we'll kind of be somewhere. I don't know where yet. But we'll be somewhere in the New Testament. Let's finish up 1 Samuel chapter 31 this morning. If you remember last week, we were actually in 1 Samuel 28, because these last five chapters of Samuel bounce back and forth between what's going on in Saul's life and what's going on in David's life. And so we looked at David first in chapter 27 and then 29 and 30 as he is dealing with some Philistine stuff and then the attack on his family and his people's family down in Ziklag and how he defeated the Amalekites. And so last Sunday, we talked about what was going on with Saul and how these stories run very concurrently with one another. They're going on near the same time. And so in chapter 28 last week, we saw that Saul was scared, and he didn't know what to do, and he prayed, and he went to the prophets, and God did not answer him, so he did what was a bad idea. He went to go see the witch at Endor and summoned the spirit of Samuel, and Samuel told him in death what he told him in life, that your disobedience has caused God to move off of you and move away from you, and tomorrow you and all of your sons are going to die. And then Saul went back. Now, when we jump into verse 31, that is the very next day, and the story jumps us right into the battle. There's no like, and the Philistines laid out in battle this way, and the Israelites laid out in battle this way. No, it jumps right into the story. And so here we go. Verse number 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. In other words, even though the Israelites had the tactical advantage, remember last week we showed the picture of the valley and the Israelites were on one side and the Philistines were on the other. Even though the Israelites commanded the higher ground, they still lay slain on the ground because the Philistines were that much superior. And God had said, hey, this is what's going to happen. Now, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down, these are his three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Verse 3, let's keep going. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. In other words, Saul was wounded by the Philistine archers. Okay, so his sons have already died, and he is mortally wounded by the Philistine archers, and he is there in the midst of the battle, seeing the chaos, the death and destruction, and the losing nature of the battle. And this is what happens next. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. So here's what he said. He realizes he's not going to make it. He realizes the battle is lost. And so he's asking his armor bearer, his servant, to kill him because Saul doesn't want to be taken captive by the Philistines and then put through this like mocking torture execution type scenario. So he said, it'd be better for me just to die on the battlefield and I need you to do it. Now, the armor bearer servant doesn't do it. Now, he could do it because he doesn't, because he's Saul and he's the king. And so he's like, I'm not killing the king. And or it could be because, you know, David has this mindset that I'm not going to kill God's anointed. And so it could be that. But for whatever reason, the armor bearer does not kill Saul. So Saul takes his own sword and basically falls on it. So think like sort of Japanese samurai soldier type thing. That kind of scenario. Although definitely not out of honor in this situation. It's just because he doesn't want to be taken captive by the Philistines, right? So Saul kills himself, and so he dies. Now, I've always thought the next part was really strange because the armor bearer then kills himself. And I'm like, you could have just run away like the rest of the soldiers. Like, but he doesn't. He doesn't do that. So the text tells us the armor bearer then fell on his sword, and he died as well. All right. And then in verse 7, this is kind of the first half or first third of the story. Let's read verse 7. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So when word spread quickly that Israel had been defeated, everybody ran for the hills. Even the people on the other side of the Jordan River. Ren, go ahead and throw up our map just for a second. Okay, so down at the bottom, you see Mount Gilboa, the bottom of your map. And then up in that other kind of darker, that's where the Philistines were in Shunem. And so the battle happened in between that. But what the text is saying is all the little villages that are not on this map but were there, and even those to the right of the furthest green shaded, they all fled as well, left their towns, left their villages, and went into the desert, into the caves, into the region further away so that they too wouldn't be overtaken by the Philistines, presumably, right? And so everybody runs away. Now, what happens next in the text in verses 8 through 10 and following is that it tells us clearly that the Philistines owned the battlefield, that they clearly were in control. And it tells us that in two ways. Here's the first way. In verse number 8, it tells us that the Philistine soldiers were out on the battlefield stripping the dead of their armor and or possessions. So the only way they were able to do that is because they controlled the battlefield. Right? They control the battlefield, therefore they're out there taking everything that they can use off the dead people. In the process, here's the second reason we know that they controlled the battlefield and won the battle greatly, is because they found Saul's body and the bodies of his three sons. Now, here's what normally would have happened. If it was kind of an even battle, or if the Philistines weren't in complete control, what would happen is, at dark, a few of the best soldiers that were left would go back to the battlefield at dark in the night, and they would find the body of the king and of the king's sons, and they would drag them off so that they didn't get found by the enemy. But in this story, in this battle, there are no Israelite soldiers around. Why? Because they have all run for the hills. They're gone. And so they leave the king and his sons on the battlefield overnight. The Philistines find them. And what do? They rejoice. The king of Israel is dead. News spreads. They strip his armor. They send that to a pagan temple of Ashtaroth. They then cut off his head. All right? And then they take the bodies of Saul, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, and they take them to the city of Beth Shan, which is where our map is going to come in handy again. So Ren, throw a map back up for us. And what they do with the bodies is they tie the bodies to the wall of the city. Now look where Beth Shan is. See where the battle took place? See how much further east that is? Why were they able to do that? There's no Israelites. Because what did the Israelites do? Ran for the hills. They fled. And so now the Philistines have complete control of this entire valley from the ocean over there on the left all the way to pretty much the Jordan River. And so they own this entire space, which is what they were after. But not only that, if you kind of look at some of the gray lines and some of the way the roads go, Beth Shan is one of the first cities that you come to going into the valley. And whose bodies are plastered onto the walls? The king, well, the former king, and his three sons, his entire bloodline, quote unquote. Great psychological warfare. Great. Because what is that? A reminder that we own this place. We the boss man, not you. Right? We've just killed your king. In fact, we so utterly destroyed your people that we were able to retrieve your king and all of his sons and tie them onto the walls. Great psychological warfare. Right? Now, word spreads. Here's how the story, here's how 1 Samuel 31 and the book of 1 Samuel, here's how it ends. Okay? So, across the Jordan River, further east, word spreads to this town called Jabesh Gilead. And in Jabesh Gilead, the text tells us that valiant men, I'm going to paraphrase here, valiant men would not stand for the king and his sons to be left hanging on the wall. So these valiant men make a treacherous, because remember, it's about 4,000 feet elevation on their side. They have to go down the valley 4,000 feet, back up several thousand feet, and go to a now Philistine-controlled city. And they do all of that, 16 miles, at night, in the dark, right? They're probably not, you know, going with flashlights and, you know, old Q-beams hanging around. Why? Because they don't want to be known, right? And so they cross the river, go, and they take Saul and they take the body of Saul and his sons, they gather them, and then they haul them back to Jabesh Gilead. Now, why do they do that? Well, you could say, well, because they're because they're great soldiers. They love Saul. Well, that's true. They're being loyal to Israel. That's true. But here's what we need to remember. You may or may not remember Jabesh Gilead from earlier in Samuel. But if you go back and you read chapter 11, you'll see that one of Saul's first actions as king was that he came to Jabesh Gilead, the city of Jabesh Gilead, came to their rescue because this scoundrel called Nahash the Ammonite was seeking to capture the entire city. And so the people of Jabesh Gilead reached out to Saul, and Saul, in a moment of greatness, rides to their rescue and utterly destroys Nahash the Ammonite and his army. And so now the men of Jabesh Gilead are taking care of Saul because he took care of them, basically. So they bring back the bodies. They get them back to Jabesh Gilead. Now, this sounds a little... They actually burn the bodies, totally okay for their time period. But then after they burn the fleshy parts off, they collect the bones, and what they would do is they put them in a box, and then they bury the box of Saul and his three, or boxes of Saul and his three sons. And that's kind of anticlimactically how the book of 1 Samuel ends. And so it's 1 Samuel for me, as I was reading it and studying, it's like one of those movies that you watch, and you know the movie, like, just, you know, in your mind, it's like about to come to an end, and then it ends, and you're left like, ugh. And then you have this like sour taste of the movie, and even though it was a pretty good movie, you're like, I don't know what to make of this. Thankfully, there is a second book, okay? And it would be better if we just kind of like today rolled into the second one, but we just don't have time to do that. Because the story does get somewhat better, right, in the second book. This is not the end. It is just the end for us today and the end of the first book. And so as we come to this end, I think what we have to do is we have to ask ourselves some difficult questions, or we are at least forced to ask ourselves difficult questions. Because as we're looking for what the main idea of this book is, I think there's really two main ideas, or out of this chapter at least, and that is judgment and consequences. What we see in this chapter is a clear distinction between Saul, Samuel, and David eventually. And we see how their deaths are contrasted from each other. Even though it was very short, and it's mentioned twice, but when we read of Samuel, the prophetic figure that has guided much of the action in 1 Samuel, what we read is that it says all of Israel mourned over Samuel. And he was buried in his city of Ramah. Right? Contrast that by Saul. What is Saul's death? Alone, rigor mortis on the battlefield, having to know he's going to die and run himself through with his own sword, with nobody around, right? Except his servant. Contrast that with David. Now, we haven't read about David's death because it hasn't happened yet. But if you read forward into 2 Samuel, what you'll read about David is there's this little epitaph that says David was buried with his fathers. And there's this funeral, big funeral type thing. And that epitaph of buried with his fathers is a sign of respect and honor and loyalty, and that David was a good king. In fact, that epitaph will even go on further after David has died, because every king after David, if you go on and read the rest of the historical books of Kings and Chronicles, what you will read is all of the kings after David are judged, there we go, based off how they do related to David. And so the epitaph is one of two things after David. They did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow in the footsteps of their father David. Or they did right in the sight of the Lord and followed in the footsteps of their father David. And so in his literal death and afterwards, David is honored by the way that he lived. Contrast that with Saul. Saul is not honored. He's tied headless to a wall of a city as a sign of psychological warfare to the Israelites that he's failed. Right? And so we see this this great contrast between Samuel and David and Saul, such that we realize that God is judging Saul. And while we don't like to think about that often, what we realize is that God is a God of judgment. It's part of God's character. It's part of God's nature. And God's judgment here in this passage is directly related to consequences that occurred because of decisions Saul made in his life. Just like Samuel said when he was summoned by the witch, and like he said in life, Saul's actions bred consequences, and now we see the final nature of those consequences being paid out in judgment that Saul was receiving. Now, here's the interesting thing about consequences. Consequences are by themselves neutral. Consequences in general can be either good or bad. For example, if I study and prepare during the week, hopefully I have a good sermon for y'all. If I don't study and I don't do anything, guess what you get?
Yeah.
Right? Consequences. You're going to go to lunch today. Most of you are going to eat lunch. If you overeat at lunch, the consequence is you feel like poo the rest of the day. Right? If you eat and stop right before that or a good bit before that, guess what? You don't feel bad the rest of the day. Consequences, right? Now, see, in our culture today, listen to me, we're going to get into the a little bit for a second. But the reality is our culture today would love for you to believe that there should be no negative consequences, only good ones. I'm going to give you some appropriate but tough examples. Abortion. This is the unsung, unwritten part about those who are pro-abortion. If they were really honest, what they really want, they just never say this, okay? They're not bold enough or brave enough to say this. But this is the reality. What they want is, I want to be able to do whatever I want with my body, sexually or otherwise, and I don't want to have any consequences for it. That's the reality. Now, none of them have the intestinal fortitude enough to say that, but that's really what they want. I want to be able to do whatever I want, and I don't want there to have any negative consequences about it. Because that's what it's about. It's not about choice. It's not about my body, my choice. Bull. It's about I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want to have any negative consequences about it. Listen to me. Another one. I'm going to tread very carefully on this one. Immigration. Now, we can debate on how immigration gets enforced or how it doesn't. That's fine. But the reality is there are some people who want people to be able to do whatever they want and have no consequences. Break the law if you want. There should be no consequences for you. Now, we can debate on what the law is. That's fine. I'm cool with that. But that's like being a super speeder and then getting mad when the cop pulls you over and getting a super speeder ticket. Come on. Like, hey, we see this. We have some educators in the room today. I've heard y'all talk enough. Okay? I've been in the text threads. Parents want to know, what happened to my kid? Because you, consequence of you not reading the paperwork that I sent home, put in Remind, and put on the Facebook page. Not my fault. It's consequence of you not doing your job. But culture today, whether it's in education, in cultural issues, the culture would like you to think, I can do whatever I want and my kid, me, or my people should have no negative consequences. And that is simply not how life works, especially not from God's perspective, right? Paul, I think, in Galatians puts it rather clearly. Galatians 6:9. For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. Pretty simple. Whatever you sow is what you shall reap. Let's look at Saul as an example. What did Saul sow? Disobedience, attempted homicide, jealousy, wrath, terrible leadership, consulting mediums and witches. And so the consequences of all that are what? Judgment and ultimately death by yourself on a battlefield with your body strung up on a wall. Sow bad things, reap bad things. That's just the way it works. So for us today, as we kind of transition to how does this relate to our lives this morning, I think we're forced to ask this question. What actions or attitudes do I have today, and what consequences will those bring up tomorrow? Or you could say it this way. What seeds am I sowing today, and what consequences will those seeds produce down the road? Because see, here's the great thing. Here's the predictable thing about sowing and reaping. Sowing happens at one point, and down the road, reaping happens. It's never, rarely, I shouldn't say never, it's rarely instantaneous. It's usually after. If you put a seed, we're about to get into gardening season. My timeline on YouTube, the algorithms, I watched a couple gardening videos, and that's all it is now. Right? Guess what? Some of you are about to plant a garden. And if you planted today, you should not expect to get a tomato tomorrow. Not going to happen. At best, 60 days. More likely 80 from the time you put that little plant in the ground. If you start them from seed, you better have done started them. Because you're going to need 8 to 10 weeks for that thing to be a plant to get to the point you can put it outside. And then you're going to need 60 to 80 days. So what are you sowing in your life today that you're going to be reaping down the road? And that's where we've all got to decide, and we've all got to ask the Holy Spirit for keen insight, because the reality is not all of us are sowing things we want to reap down the road. Right? Some of us are sowing some bad things that we just hope don't make it, you know? But they will, eventually. And so the challenge is that we need to be sowing good things, godly things today, because I know in your heart of hearts, you want to be reaping good and godly things down the road. Nobody wakes up every morning and says, hey, buddy, I hope I reap a ton of bad stuff in my life in a year. Nobody says that. But it starts today, because what we sow today will be eventually what we reap down the road. Now, here's the cool part. Here's the good part. Because even in the tragedy and bad of this story and the kind of way that chapter 31 ends, there's this glimmer of hope in the background. Because throughout this book, we've got this character who's coming. God's anointed one is coming to Israel, and that person is David. And David will lead Israel into great prosperity. Will he be perfect? Absolutely not. Will he make some bad decisions? Yes, yes, yes. But he will lead Israel into prosperity that they have never seen before and experience great leadership in the process. And David's kingdom and God's kingdom through Israel will grow and expand. And so even in our, so how do we like translate that to us today? So even if you realize this morning, hey, I've sown some bad seed here, there's still a glimmer of hope. Not that you won't have to reap that, but that there is a king who is not yet to come, but that has already come in the person of Jesus, who will be there to forgive you and be with you even through the bad and the tragedy of the seed that you've sown. And will hopefully change your heart enough, and you'll be drawn closer to Him, that from this point forward, you'll just sow some good seed that will produce, as Jesus tells in the parable, 30, 60, or 100-fold. So that down the road, you can look back and say, man, I'm so glad that I made that decision on that Sunday of that year, of that day, to start sowing good seed, because man, look at how this has grown, right? And you can do that. You can do that through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus' power. You can start sowing good seed today. So first, what do we got to do as we walk home? One, we got to evaluate where we're at. What are we sowing and what are the consequences? We got to be honest. And then if there needs to be a change, we need to say, hey, Lord, forgive me, help me make the change so that I can sow good seed for your kingdom so that I'll be able to reap good rewards one day. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.